Well, let's go to Acts chapter 5. We're just finishing off Acts chapter 5. Let's step back and get the context. Remember that in chapter 4, the apostles prayed for three things. They prayed that God would supervise the persecutions that were coming against him. They prayed that the Lord would give them boldness in speaking. And they prayed that the Lord would exhibit his power through signs and wonders and healings. Right away, God gave them boldness to speak. And then after they dealt with some internal matters, caring for the poorer brethren in the church and dealing with a matter of impurity in the church, God gave them the answer to their second prayer request, which was a demonstration of his power through signs and wonders and healings. Then, the record goes on in chapter 5 to show how he answered the third request as well, that is, that he would superintend the persecutions that were coming against them. We saw that in chapter 5, there are two cycles that begin with some form of arrest or police action against the apostles. Then there is some sort of direct intervention by God. And finally, they're back on the street preaching again. The arrest reminds us of what the attitude of the adversary of our souls will be whenever we're trying to do something for the Lord. He will try to oppose us. You can count on that. That's a guarantee. They that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So here's what the enemy does. He leads his children to oppose us. Here's what God will do. Greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. God will not let us be just tossed around by Satan without watching out for us. God intervenes. And here's what we are to do. We are to be steadfast in our witness, in our testimony. We're not to allow ourselves to be scared back into a corner, pull the shades down and say, close for business, I can't take all this anymore. The enemy will persecute us. God will deliver us. And we are to continue preaching. We saw that, first of all, when they were arrested, placed in jail, and the angel came in the middle of the night, opened the doors, let them out, and went back into the temple and preached. That was a very direct intervention of God. But now, in the second section of the chapter, we have a more subtle intervention. They're arrested, they're brought before the Sanhedrin, they're interrogated. Peter gives a defense of himself. The Sanhedrin is so infuriated with what Peter has to say that they are on the verge of killing them when God intervenes. And that brings us to where we were last week. We were about to look at the second intervention. Now, this one is not in the form of an angel coming down from heaven. Instead, it's in the form of a very cagey Pharisee playing politics. But Luke wants us to see these two side by side, and he wants us to realize that in both cases, God is intervening. God is superintending the persecution. Let's read the text. Beginning at chapter 5, I'll start with verse 29, Peter's defense. Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him." When they heard that, they were cut to the heart, and took counsel to slay them. Then stood there up one in the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, had a reputation among all the people, and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space. And said unto them, that is to the Sanhedrin, and put the apostles outside the door, and then said to the Sanhedrin, "You men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do as touching these men. For before these days rose up Theudas, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain. And all, as many as obeyed him, were scattered and brought to naught. After this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of the taxing, and drew away much people after him. He also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed. And now I say unto you, refrain from these men, and let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest happily you be found even to fight against God. And to him they agreed. And when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. Let's pray once more for the Holy Spirit's direction. Father, we thank you that you are able to rule even in the minds and hearts of unbelievers. We thank you that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord like the rivers of water, and you turn it whichever way you will. We thank you, Father, for how you inclined Gamaliel to be favorable toward your children in the passage that we're considering together this morning. And we pray that you'll give us confidence, Lord, as we read this, to recognize how you superintend all the affairs around us, even those that involve unbelievers, so that we might not fear, Father, might not fear any man, but rather, fearing you, might seek in everything we do to hold forth the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, to be known as his children, and to live lives that bring glory and praise to him. We pray in his name for your help and your direction. Amen. Now, last week we mentioned about Gamaliel, that he was probably the leading Pharisee of his day. He was Saul's teacher. There is a tradition that he became a Christian, but if he did, he was always an undercover Christian. He never made open profession of his faith, because the Talmud, the Jewish traditional writings, revere his memory as the greatest Pharisee of the age, and they certainly would not have done that if he had turned to Christianity. They would have treated him as an apostate and a heretic. So I think we have to see him here as an unbeliever, not as a believer. He's sympathetic with the Christians. But why do you think he's sympathetic with the Christians? Remember that the temple was under the control of the Sadducees, the Sadducean party. The Pharisees were a different theological party. They did not control the temple, but they were rather more popular with the people. The Sadducees were more like the modernists. They didn't believe in miracles. In particular, they didn't believe in resurrection. And you will recall that that's what started this whole brouhaha in the first place. Peter was preaching back in chapter 3 that God raised Jesus up from the dead, and that's why God was able to raise this lame man up. If God can raise the dead, he can certainly fix a pair of legs that aren't working too well. And the Sadducees were upset that Peter was teaching the resurrection of the dead. So they brought them in for accusation, for hearing, for trial. And here is Gamaliel, the Pharisee, in the midst of this council, seeing these two people. The fundamental accusation is resurrection. Now, they've also gone beyond that, and they've been guilty of breaking the council's instruction and teaching without permission, without authorization, without being ordained or licensed. But the fundamental problem from the Sadducees' point of view was the resurrection. How do you think Gamaliel is going to react to a suggestion that they ought to put these two guys to death, or these 12 guys? They've got the 12 here. They've got the apostles. How is Gamaliel going to respond to a suggestion that they be executed, when the fundamental offense is that of teaching the resurrection? Gamaliel's not going to think that's a very good thing to do. He doesn't want to set a precedent that people whose only crime is a little bit of overzealousness from his perspective should be put to death for teaching resurrection. They could, in fact, be valuable political allies for the Pharisees down the road. He doesn't want to set a precedent here, and he doesn't want to remove somebody who might actually be useful to him. So he is inclined politically to try to protect these people. On the other hand, he can't very well say to the Sadducees, "Now look, guys, you really know that the only reason you're so upset is that these folk are teaching the resurrection. And that's just a problem with your messed up beliefs, that you don't believe in the resurrection. If you just get your doctrine straight, there wouldn't be any problem here." He can't say that. That wouldn't be very politic to say. So he thinks, and I believe God's Holy Spirit brings some instances to his mind. He recalls two recent uprisings of people who, now we don't know much about them, we know something about one of them, but they were apparently messianic in nature. Some, in both cases, some megalomaniac, some person with high esteem for himself, stirred up the people. Many folk followed after him. The authorities, the Romans apparently, intervened and put the leader to death, and all the people were scattered. Don't forget, there was this Thutis fellow, and then there was this Judas fellow, and the implication, I think, is pretty clear. Why are you so worried about this Jesus fellow? Jesus, like Thutis and Judas, stirred up the people. He assembled a large flock of followers. Here are some of them right here. But the Romans put him to death. And what's the next thing we should expect? Well, in Thutis' case, all, as many as obeyed him, were scattered and brought to naught. In Judas' case, all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed. These things happen naturally. When the leader was gone, eventually the movement ran out of steam and just puttered out, turned into nothing. So don't be so upset about these folk. You know, it's only been a couple of months since Jesus was put to death. And their enthusiasm will not last. Their leader is gone. Their energy will run out. Eventually they'll be dispersed just like these folk are. That's verses 38 and 39. Refrain from these men. Let them alone. If this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest happily you be found even to fight against God. Very, very cautious, very conservative counsel here. If it's only of men, it'll peter out and disappear. Why get your hands bloodied over it? Now, there's some suggestion in the Greek grammar that Gamaliel is translated as using here. I suspect he spoke in Aramaic. But there's some suggestion in the Greek grammar that he suspected that this thing might be of God. As I say, there was a tradition that he became a believer. There were some Pharisees who did become Christians. When we get to Acts chapter 15, we'll hear them mentioned. As far as we know, no Sadducees became Christians. But there were some Pharisees who became Christians. So he is sympathetic here, and as a result of his sympathy, the council relents and turns away from its decision to execute the Christians. I think it's important for us just to pause for a moment and ask whether this approach to false teaching is a good approach to take. Granted, we wouldn't want to put someone to death for false teaching, but should we read Acts chapter 5 and say, well, you see the way this is handled here, this essentially gives a laissez-faire attitude toward false teaching. Just don't pay any attention to it and it'll go away. Well, it doesn't really go away. The boys and I have been reading in the Revelation the letters that the Lord Jesus sent to the seven churches of Asia. And in those letters, it's quite clear that a laissez-faire attitude in the church is not appropriate. There the Lord criticizes the church at Pergamos and other churches as well for not dealing with false teachers in their midst. You have some who hold the doctrine of Balaam. You have some who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. You've allowed that woman Jezebel to pervert and mislead my people. And this is not right. You shouldn't have done this. And the church of Ephesus, which had some severe problems, is commended on this one point, that they are able to discern between those who are apostles and those who are not. They're able to try the false teachers and discern them. So when we read Gamaliel's advice here, we should understand this is the advice of an unsaved man who is really playing political games. We should indeed be loving and patient and have an open mind of inquiry toward those who teach things other than what we're accustomed to. But God does hold his church accountable to make decisions in matters like this. And we would not be well served by responding the way that Gamaliel urges the council to respond here. However, the Sanhedrin is no longer the voice of God ruling his people. The Holy Spirit is now leading through the church. And God is able to intervene in this council of unbelieving men through Gamaliel, through his very, very politically motivated comments, and deflect the threat of execution under which the apostles were just moments before. On verse 40, to him they agreed, and when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. So the council beats them, warns them to keep their mouth closed, and dismisses them. Would you please notice here that God's supervision of persecution, the way he superintends and intervenes, does not necessarily guarantee that his people are going to be comfortable. They aren't put to death, but they are beaten. And that beating was nothing to be scoffed at. Probably they were given the 40 lashes less one. Jewish law provided for 40 lashes. 40 times they hit you across the back with a rod, so severely that it would tear the skin. But they didn't want to break the law. The law said 40 times, and they thought, well, what if you hit him 41? Then we would have broken the law. Well, we have to be sure we keep the law. We may hate this person, and we're going to really beat him up, but we've got to keep the law. So they would only hit them 39 times, just in case somebody miscounted and there was an extra one in there somewhere. These beatings would leave people scarred and often dead. And very, very severe beating that the apostles underwent here. So when God superintends, when he intervenes, he's not intervening for our comfort. God's interests in this world are not defined by whether we are comfortable or not. They are defined by whether he is glorified or not. He still needs the apostles to preach the gospel. He needs them to bring others to faith in Christ. So he will protect them from being put to death. He does allow them to be beaten. And what's their attitude? In verse 41, they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. This is such an interesting verse. Where does your happiness lie? Where do you go for happiness and contentment? Do you look at the circumstances around you and depend on them to make you happy? Do you say, I've got a secure job, so I'm going to be happy? I've got a warm house, so I'm going to be happy. My boss said something I don't like, so I should be unhappy. If we look to circumstances for happiness, we're always going to be subject to frustration and disappointment. The apostles here, in the midst of abuse, in the midst of a very painful beating, are rejoicing. They do not find their happiness in their circumstances. They find their happiness in the Lord. In the knowledge that he is superintending everything that happens to them. God's in control. He's allowed me to share in the sufferings of Jesus Christ. That was Paul's perspective when he was abused this way. He would say, I am filling up in my body that which is lacking of the afflictions of Christ. He saw himself as sharing in the sufferings of Christ, and he rejoiced in it. In fact, his great desire in Philippians 3 was that I might know him and the fellowship of his sufferings. Happiness does not depend on our circumstances if we are rightly related to the Lord. If we're in fellowship with the Lord, if we're talking to him every day, if we have his kind of attitude in our minds, we will be joyful in the midst of terrible physical inconvenience and suffering. And on the other hand, if we're not trusting in the Lord and not talking with him each day, and if we're out of fellowship with him, we can be prosperous, we can have material comforts all around us, and we can still be unhappy. It's a mistake to look to things or to other people for our happiness. Our happiness can only come from the Lord. And here we see that demonstrated in the apostles. What a mental state. What a contrast. Remember the mental state of the Jewish leaders, how it developed through this story? Back in verse 17, they were filled with zeal. Very zealous, uninformed, but very zealous for the faith as they understood it. Then in verse 24, they doubted. Their zeal was shaken by the miraculous release of the apostles from prison. And if God had been working in their hearts, they might have come to faith. But instead, they hardened that doubt now into an anger against the apostles that was reflected in verse 33. They were cut to the heart. They were stirred up in anger and self-defense and lashed out against the apostles. That was the attitude of the unbelievers here. They're in control. They're the big guys on top of the heap. They control the Sanhedrin, the temple. They're the voice of authority. They're the ones who can negotiate with the Romans and were even able a few months before to get the Romans to put Jesus to death. And yet they're not happy. They're not content. They're not joyful. How about the apostles? Galilean peasants. Their clothes always stink of dead fish. Can you imagine what it was like to be a Galilean peasant? You were a fisherman. You didn't have changes of clothes. You walked around smelling like a fish market all the time. They were poor. Now they're being beaten, arrested, and accused, and their backs bloodied with the rods of the Sanhedrin. And what's their mental state? They're rejoicing. They're praising God. These crazy mixed up Christians, huh? We should all be so crazy. We should all be so crazy. And remember, where our real joy does come from. Verse 42, daily in the temple and in every house they cease not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. And here is where we find them at the end of the work in Jerusalem. As we go on to chapter 6 now, we need to remember the basic outline for the book of Acts. I told you at the outset it's contained in one verse. Who remembers what verse that is that contains the outline of the book of Acts? What verse contains the outline of the book of Acts? Francis says Acts 1. Who else can give me the verse? One of our younger scholars identified the verse in Acts 1 that gives us the outline of the book of Acts. Finish the first section of the book, about to start the second. So we should pause here and get our bearings. Look at Acts chapter 1, verse 8. The Lord's promise is, you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. There are three stages here to the expansion of the gospel, and they correspond to the three sections of the book of Acts. First of all, you shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem. That's what we've seen, chapters 2 through 5. Concentrated in Peter, the witness coming to the city of Jerusalem. Then the next step is Judea and Samaria. And in Greek, it's clear that these two are together. These are not two separate stages. These are a combined stage. There's the Jerusalem stage of the church's growth. Then there's the Judea and Samaria stage of the church's growth, which is what we're going to see now, beginning in chapter 6. That will go through chapter 12. And Peter is still around a little bit, but he's fading off the scene. Other people, like Philip and Stephen, are beginning to take the lead here. Paul appears during this period of time in this section, the Judea-Samaria section of the book. The third section of the book talks about how the gospel goes to the uttermost part of the earth. That starts in chapter 13, which is where the church in Antioch sets Paul and Barnabas apart for the missionary journeys that occupy the balance of the book. And most of the book, then, is a large, large chunk of the book, goes on to describe the spread of the gospel to the ends of the earth. So the outline of Acts, right here, Acts 1:8. Jerusalem first, Judea and Samaria, and then to the uttermost part of the earth. Now chapter 6, the first 7 verses, is a transition between the first section and the second section. It belongs to the second section, but it looks back to the first. So as we read it, I want to call to your attention the ways in which it looks in two directions, how it guides our attention, first of all, back to the spread of the gospel in the city of Jerusalem, and then to the expansion in Judea and Samaria in the chapters that follow. Chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. In those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not meet that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look you out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Now, when I read this, I was struck by the phrase in verse 1 and again in verse 7. Verse 1 says, the number of the disciples was multiplied. Verse 7 says, the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem. This is the first time in the book that we hear about disciples, people who were learning from the Lord and following Him. And this is the only place in the book, these two references, that disciples are said to be multiplied. So we've got a situation here where in verse 1, the disciples are being multiplied. As a result of that, something happens that requires the attention of the church, having to do with the distribution of food to the widows. They deal with that issue. And then in verse 7, we learn that the number of the disciples continues to multiply, and in fact, a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Now, think about that sequence. There's response to the gospel. That leads the church to deal with some internal issues. And after they deal with the internal issues, the response to the gospel is even greater. Is that familiar? We saw that same sequence just a week or two ago when we considered the prayer of the believers back in chapter 4. There had been people being saved early in chapters 2 and 3 and so forth. And they prayed for the Lord to continue to intervene. But the Lord, in essence, said, first of all, you've got to tend to matters in your house, internally. And so they directed their attention to the offering for the poor and to the matter of impurity in Ananias and Sapphira. And with that internal business taken care of, God could then go on and manifest His power through them even more completely and more extensively. There was initial spread of the gospel, internal business, and then even further spread of the gospel. Same thing here. We have record in verse 1 that as the disciples, as the apostles are preaching and teaching in the temple and from house to house, many people are being saved. But you don't read until verse 7 that some of the priests are even becoming believers. And that doesn't happen until they deal here with the internal issue of caring for one another, caring for the needs of the less fortunate people in the church. That's striking in my mind that Luke should repeat this little pattern here. As we've seen, he uses it for the backbone of the previous section. It's really the basic structure, the basic skeleton of the previous section. Here he uses that same rhythm, looking back and reminding us that the church's external growth depends upon its internal love. Its success externally depends upon how it does internally. And when I saw that, when I realized that, the thought that came to my mind was, beloved, let us love one another. Let us love one another. Because the spiritual well-being of an awful lot of people depends upon our love for one another. Some of us have wrestled for a long time with the relationship between love and evangelism. Because we believe that there's no biblical basis for seeking to attract unbelievers to the gospel by saying God loves you. The scriptures do not teach that God loves a particular unsaved person. In fact, the Bible does teach that God hates the sinful and the wicked. Back in the Psalms, that's a very, very clear teaching. God hates sinful people and wicked people. His judgment is upon them. And those who reject Him and persist in their unbelief, He will condemn to an eternity of hell. You can't just walk up to Joe, average person on the street, and say, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. God might not love them. He might have a terrible plan for their life. We don't know that. And yet, people don't respond to a mechanical, theological exposition of cold doctrines. People respond to people. God has made us people with emotions. How is it that we touch the emotions of the lost people, the unsaved people around us?
Uh-oh.
What role does love play in that? Well, this has been sort of piecing together in my mind. When we were studying Jeremiah together, I saw one piece of the answer. One piece of the answer is that God wants us to show compassion to unbelievers. He wants us to love them, to be concerned for them. He wants us to see in our minds the terrible condition they're in apart from Christ, the fact that they can have no peace in their lives now and no hope for eternity, and he wants us to weep for them the way Jeremiah wept for the people of Jerusalem, the way Jeremiah even wept for some of the pagan nations whose destructions he prophesied in those final chapters. It's a very powerful concept. It's a very biblical one. Paul says, I endure all things for the elect's sake. Paul was motivated by compassion for the lost. He wanted to get out there and talk to them. That's not saying to them, God loves you. It's saying, I love you. I'm concerned about you. And in fact, I suspect that's far more meaningful to an unbeliever who isn't really sure if there is a God or not. It's one thing to say that some mystical being who might or might not exist loves you, but it's another thing when I walk up to you as a friend and I say, I love you. I'm concerned about you. Now that's one way that love comes into our outreach. And we learned that in Jeremiah. When we come to the book of Acts, I think we learn another way that love comes into our evangelistic outreach, and that is our love for each other. Do you remember our Lord's prayer in John chapter 17? He prayed that the Father would so bind the Christians together in love for each other that the world would know that Jesus was sent by the Father. Our love for each other, he said, would be the means by which the world would know that he was indeed the promised deliverer, the Messiah. So we are to have such a community of love and mutual commitment among ourselves that unbelievers seeing us say, wow, I wish I could be part of a family like that. These people are different from one another. They're diverse, and yet they get along together. That's fantastic. You know, you can demonstrate that starting in your family. I've been so exercised over the extent of divorce and broken families in our world today. Do you realize what it is when you're to be a member of a family that's stuck together for 20 or 30 years? That is a miracle. And an awful lot of unbelievers seeing that say, yeah, I recognize something's unusual there because I tried it and I couldn't make it stick. Our love for one another in our families and in our body as a church together ought to be something that people can see. They recognize it. It's really easy to bandy about the love of God, but what God wants us to do is demonstrate love, and that's harder. He wants us to show unbelievers love among ourselves, and he wants us to show real compassion and care for them, that they matter to us as people. So that's the looking back in this section. It recapitulates the basic movement and the basic theme of the previous chapters. Looking ahead. How does this section look ahead? Well, it shows us the growing diversity in the church. The 12, the apostles, were all Palestinian Jews. They were born either in Galilee or around Judea. In fact, they were all Galileans, actually, except for the one that was added after Judas died. The Lord assembled them, and they worked around Galilee with him. Now in verse 1 of chapter 6, we learn about a murmuring of Grecians versus Hebrews. Now these are still all Jews, but the Grecians are Greek-speaking Jews whose homes were originally in the diaspora. They're people who were scattered after the captivities, learned to speak Greek after the conquests of Alexander the Great in the 3rd century before Christ, and now they found their way back to Jerusalem. Perhaps some of them came back at the time of Pentecost and stayed in Jerusalem as they became associated with the growing church here. So here is an additional piece of diversity coming in. We now have Greek-speaking Jews as well as the long-time residents of the Holy Land, the apostles. And there's one in particular here, this fellow named Nicholas, who is a believer. He's full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. He's been a believer for a while. At the end of verse 5, he's described as a proselyte of Antioch. Now that's really interesting, because that means he wasn't born a Jew at all. He converted to Judaism. This man was a Gentile who was attracted by Judaism. And he's the first person of Gentile background that we know has actually become a believer here. He did it through Judaism. He had to become a Jew first, and that's a major discussion that we'll see later in the book as to whether everybody had to come that way. But he is a person born a Gentile who is now part of the Church of Jesus Christ. As we go through the following chapters, we're going to see three major tendencies. First, we're going to see a movement from preaching of the gospel to the people in Jerusalem to preaching of the gospel to people outside Jerusalem. Like the previous section, Stephen here begins with a message. There's a major presentation in chapter 7. But it's not a gospel message. It's a message of condemnation. And as a result, the persecution really intensifies and Stephen becomes the first martyr. He is put to death. And that splashes the believers out of Jerusalem, out into the surrounding countryside. As a result, the gospel travels farther. Philip leads the Ethiopian eunuch to faith in chapter 8. Peter goes to the home of Cornelius, a Gentile, and saves him directly without becoming a Jew first in chapter 9. And the church is actually founded at Antioch, way up on the coast. Now this goes far beyond Judea and Samaria. It's a little reach out that's beyond that. Gaza is Judea, and Cornelius is up in Samaria. Philip preaches the gospel to the Samaritans as well. But there's this one extension of a church that's planted up in Antioch, and I'm getting ready then for the third section of the book, extending the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth. Another important thing in this section is that Peter is gradually replaced with Paul. We'll see less and less of Peter until finally he disappears entirely. We'll see Paul become a Christian and grow in his involvement in the church. And that is also getting us ready for the third and largest section of the book, the expansion of the gospel to the Gentiles. The theme that I'd like you to carry away from this section here, though, is the diversity of the church. It's easy to have a homogeneous church and everybody gets along together real well. When you bring diversity into a church, you bring tensions. There's room for disagreement and differences. And yet that's the kind of church that the Lord wants to bless with His love and with His unity. If our unity is the unity that comes because we're all the same race, we all speak the same language, we all have the same socioeconomic background, that's a human unity. That's no spiritual unity. But what we will see beginning in this chapter and going right on through the book is the importance of a unity among believers who are different socially, different racially, different linguistically, but they are one body in Christ. And now that we've seen the gospel established in Jerusalem, we'll begin to see that diversity manifesting itself in love in the chapters to follow. So I think we'll pause there. We'll consider these first 7 verses in more detail, Lord willing, next week, the selection of these men to help the apostles. I'd like to call your attention to verse 7 as we close. The word of God increased. That's the word increased there is what you talk about a plant doing. It's what happens to the seed that the sower sows in the parable of the sower in Mark's gospel, where the sower went out to sow the seed. And the Lord's interpretation of the parable was that the seed is the word of God. What have we seen so far in the book of Acts? We've seen the word of God being sown, and we have seen it increase. That is, we've seen it sprout up and grow into a mature plant and bear fruit. We've seen believers formed, a church being born, multitudes of disciples, a great company of the priests obedient to the faith, as the disciples, in spite of persecution, trusting in the Lord's protection, continue to sow the word. God promises that it will not return to him void, and in fact, like seed, it springs up and grows and brings forth much fruit. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for spreading your church beyond Jerusalem. We thank you that you've opened the doors of the church not only to Jews but to Gentiles as well, and that we can know salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that as we have opportunity to spread your word, that you would be pleased to cause it to grow, to increase, and to bring forth fruit to your glory through the salvation of unbelievers. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen.